Google takes you to strange places, and this week, for some reason, I happened upon different things that talked about unexpected laws. For example, did you know that it is against the law in California for a woman to drive a car wearing a house coat? I have no idea. There's no such law for men, but that is actually a law on the books in California. In Blythe, you cannot wear cowboy boots unless you have two cows. Otherwise, you are not able to. In Long Beach, it is illegal to store anything in your garage except cars. I'm glad that's not true here when I look at what is in our garage. We're going to Arizona in a couple of weeks for the marriage of our grandson. And in Arizona, it is illegal to wash a donkey in a bathtub. I'm not sure how often that comes up. And according to Google, I cannot prove this, many of you have violated the law as you've driven your cars. Because apparently in Redlands, there is a law that says you cannot drive a motor vehicle on the street unless there is a man walking in front of you with a lantern. Who knew? You know, laws are interesting things. Some of them are ridiculous, some of them are necessary, some of them you wonder how they got there, some of them are manipulative, but we live under laws. They're important for us, they're significant, and yet we remember, especially as we look at politicians, the statement that's often attributed to Bismarck, the great chancellor of Germany back in the 1800s, who says, laws are like sausages. They're better if you don't see them being made. But law is part of God's will. And God gave his law to his people, Israel. A law that set them apart from every other nation and made them distinct. And that very law, which at one stage was the blessing of Israel, when the gospel came and it extended out and Gentiles began to trust in Christ, that law became a challenge. Because the question is, how do Gentiles fit under this? Do Gentiles have to come under the law? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to follow the food laws? Do they have to keep the Sabbath? And as the early Christians wrestled with that, what does it really mean to be a Christian? Does it mean that we are really becoming Jews, or does it mean that we're becoming something absolutely new? That was a flashpoint for the Christian community. And it still is in many ways. Our worship this morning is located in a city with a great fortress building behind us that is echo to the question, what does the law have to say to Christians? So Paul comes back to that issue regularly. He had a special concern for it. He'd been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As a man could say, as to the righteousness that was found in the law, I was blameless. I did it all. Now, what did that mean after he'd met Christ and followed him? So regularly in the Gospels, this issue arises, and it arises in 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we're going to look at it this morning, and helps us try to think our way into what God is saying to us. So if you take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 11, but I want to begin reading at verse 3. As I urged you, I, Paul, urged you, Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so you may charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine, teaching, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than God's plan that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that rises from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain people, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike, actually the word is stronger, for those who kill mothers and fathers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, slave traders or kidnappers are also translations there, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound, healthy teaching, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Last week, we looked at these false teachers that Paul's concerned about. The gospel's been preached, and even from within the congregation of these baby Christians in Ephesus, and influences on the outside, pressure is coming to just adopt, change, add to the gospel that has been given to Paul and to the apostles by the Lord Jesus Christ, to make it more compatible with the culture. On one side, you had some who came from a Jewish tradition, and we've already talked about that. The issue here doesn't seem to be the same as it was in Galatia. In Galatians, it was, do I have to be circumcised? Do I have to keep the food laws? Here, it seems to be a little bit different, but they were people who wanted the law to be followed. Others, they're more interested in what I called last week junk food. They're interested in myths and genealogies, the Old Testament, lists of names. And they would read them and they would find abstract meanings and symbolic meanings in different places in different ways. And it was fascinating as people spun all these things out of it and they had the claim that they were teaching the law. Paul says, they don't teach the law. As a matter of fact, his words are pretty strong. These things they're saying, they don't understand themselves. And the things that are saying are empty words, is what he's saying. Now, the issue isn't the law. The issue is what the law is being used for. If you went with a serious headache to a doctor, and he said, well, sit here and I'm going to examine you, pulled out a stethoscope and put it on your head, you would jump out of that chair and run as fast as you could to make an appointment somewhere else. A stethoscope is good. It's right. But not to do a brain scan. And that's what Paul is saying here in his own way. That the law has a proper use and it's easy to abuse it when you use it in the wrong way. So let me back away a little bit from this and think about the fact that the law is God's good gift. When we're talking about the law, it's important that we understand what that means. We immediately think of the Ten Commandments, but this word isn't just talking about the Ten Commandments. The law refers to the law of Moses. Now, it's the law of God given by Moses, and it really includes everything that's in the first five books of the New Testament. Now, there's many aspects of that law, and some scholars come along and they talk rightly about there is the moral side of the law, the ethics that are taught, and there's the ceremonial part of the law, the sacrifices and the offerings and the feasts and those things, and there's the civil part of the law. And all of these things are true, but when Paul is talking about the law, he is talking about the code that was given by God. on Mount Sinai, but also in the desert, over a period of 40 years to instruct the nation of Israel. It is an inclusive understanding of what is going on. So the issue is not here simply, what about the Ten Commandments? It's about all that God says, the food laws, the ceremonies, the rituals, the sacrifices, the 10 words that are given. All of those are the law. And as Paul says, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. All of that is good. It's given by God. It reflects his will. It reflects his character. It's good because of its source. It comes from him. Secondly, the law is God's specific gift to the nation of Israel. It was not given to humanity. It was God's gift to Israel. When God brought the people together at Mount Sinai, and he's about to give his 10 words through Moses to the people on the 10 tablets, they gather at the foot of the mountain. There's a fence around the mountain. Nobody's allowed to go up except Moses. And Joshua will go with him. And God speaks and says to the nation as a whole, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God's law is specifically for Israel. The Ten Commandments are the core of that law, giving the essential 10 issues, but they don't describe a lot of other things that are part, for example, circumcision is not there. The food laws are not there within the 10 codes. So they are given a special purpose within the life of the nation that they are to follow. The Sabbath day is a symbol of that covenant, the old covenant, as it's called. In Exodus 31, verse 13, the command is, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever, a symbol of the law of Moses. So the law is good. The law is God's specific gift to Israel. Thirdly, the law is an addition to God's promise to Abraham. God made a promise in Abraham, to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, which is the root of what God is doing in history, that in Abraham and his seed, all of the nations will be blessed. And that promise begins to work itself out. But Paul points out the law was given 430 years after God's promise to Israel, as he puts it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Why the law? It was added because of transgressions. It wasn't what God's original part of his promise was. It was an added part and added for a purpose. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, the law came in alongside the promise of God to increase trespasses. The law was coming in to be a straight edge to show people their true condition before God. So let's go back to what Paul is saying. The law is good if it's used lawfully. It's a play on words both in Greek and in English. If it's used lawfully, legally. Well, first of all, he wants them to know that the law is abused if it's used as a basis of speculations, if it's used as a kind of word game in which you're looking for things underneath the written meanings and trying to find meanings that are not there. That's his great concern when he says back in verse 4 that they're devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies that promote speculations rather than stewardship from God. They've swerved away into empty discussion. It's not going anywhere. They've turned the law into a springboard for their imagination. Paul is saying, you've got to handle God's word properly. Secondly, the law is not used properly if it's used as a means of salvation. It's a very stark statement. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the righteous. The law can expose sin. It cannot remove sin. The law can reveal and make me guilty about sin, but the law leaves me there under that position, having sinned and violated God's law, and being exposed that I have cancer and being told that doesn't help me get rid of it. And so the tests, we know them, are wonderful to expose the need. In a great sense, that's what the law is given. It is good. It reveals God's heart. It reveals God's character. It reveals God's will. Paul says, the law came, and I was killed because I could not do and be what the law called me to be before God. By works of the law, no human beings will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin, one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified, is not righteous by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying the law is not for the righteous. It isn't for those who've put their faith and trust in Christ and been declared righteous. The law is to convict of sin. And none of the works of the law are of any value in making us righteous before God. So the law is abused when we use it as a place of speculation. It's used as we make it as a means of salvation. And the law is misused when it is turned into a rule of life for believers. The law is not where Christians live their lives, under the law in whole or in part. Now, many parts of the old covenant are picked up and embraced in the new part as God's covenant, but we're not under law. And as Paul will say continuously, for example, in Galatians 2, 22 and 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith should be revealed. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, a schoolmaster, for in Christ you are all sons of God. Or in Galatians 5, you're not led by the law, but you are led by the Spirit. You are not under the law. So Christians are not under the law of God. We do not live under the Ten Commandments as a code. We're under the new law of Christ and the law of love, in which God declares his will. The law is for our instruction. The law teaches us things about God. We go to the Old Testament and we learn much, and we're pointed toward the ultimate of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does he mean when he says the law is not for the law, for the just, but for the lawless? Now, you notice what he does now is give us 14 words, 14 descriptions of different kinds of people. The first six are paired, and those talk about character in different ways, the kind of people. And then when we get to the one about fathers and mothers, something interesting happens, because it comes alongside the Ten Commandments. And they sort of go along 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. So let's notice, first of all, what it says. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. It is for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Now, those are general descriptions that people have lived their life in a distance from God's word and God's direction. And he uses extreme language just to make these things clear. So we come to the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Now, laws made for father killers and mother killers. Pretty strong declaration, but. And then the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. It is for murderers. Seven, you shall not commit adultery. It is for the sexually immoral, for homosexuals. Let me pause there because, of course, that's a word that's been used significantly. Paul coins a word here, men who sleep with men. And he'll use it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And it relates to what is said in Leviticus chapter 20 about men lying with men. Some have tried to say, in the light of our current situation, that it means people who were committing some kind of sin, actually preying on children, or who were trading in that. But that's not what the word says. It talks about homosexuals. So when people come and they say, well, homosexual is not addressed in the scriptures, here it is addressed. And it is in a list of what are considered to be serious sins. And we have to make of that what we can. Of course, it's talked at even more length in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. So, Romans chapter 1 and at the later part of that chapter. And then he talks about enslavers or kidnappers. And in that case, the slave trading was a regular part of their life, and they would kidnap people. It sounds very modern, doesn't it, as we think about the sex trade and the traffic that's gone on in that. It ought to be noticed here that it is shameful that brothers and sisters in Christ had a word like this, and they felt free to be involved in the slave trade going back in history. It is clearly condemned by God in more than this place, but it is there, slavers in various ways. And then as it comes to an end of this particular law, liars, enslavers, liars, perjurers. Enslavers, you shall not steal. Liars, perjurers, you shall not commit false witness. It doesn't talk about the last one, envy, because envy can't be seen externally. It happens internally. And then he says, it's for all of these things. The law is to show sin, but the law is also to drive us to the gospel, to drive us to our need of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, in contrast to these empty words, whatever is contrary to sound teaching. The false teachers were involved in other teaching, teaching other things, teaching different things than the gospel, teaching ultimately false things. But Paul is calling us to recognize sound teaching, healthy teaching, is involved, and notice where he goes, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And Paul is saying sound teaching is all about the gospel. It never moves away from the good news that God may list all of those things as sins. But Paul will say, this is a true and faithful statement in the passage we come to next week, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm worst. Paul is saying, you see those list of 14 things? I'm worse than any of them. And Christ came to save me because I spat in the face of the Lord Jesus by persecuting his church. And yet God saved me. The gospel, which is about the glory of the blessed God. Now, it can be translated the glorious gospel of the blessed God. But that phrase, blessed God, is an interesting one. And the thing that helps me with it, and this isn't a precise translation, but it's a helpful one, the gospel of the glory of the happy God, the God who brings blessing, the God whose heart goes out. I love that picture in my mind, the happy God, because in Christ, we have a happy God. Outside of Christ, we are under the frown of the law. In Christ, we're under the smile of the Father. And all of the blessings that God gives and all that God brings to us. So Paul is wanting us to stand. It's a kind of digression. It's off his main line, and it will be next week. What he really wants to say to Timothy, he'll come back to in verse 18 or 19 and says, Timothy, stop this false teaching. And here he wants us to know, well, you cannot mix grace and law. You cannot pick pieces out of the law and say you have to do these so that you can be righteous. The law brings us to Christ, but the gospel of Christ asks us only to come by faith, to trust in who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done for us when he died for the cross, bearing all our sins and all our guilt, and he sets us free through faith and trust in him. We need to keep the gospel center. We can't compromise it. We can't speculate about it. We can't wander off into fields that are interesting but unedifying. We need to be anchored in the truth that what God has done for us in Christ is all that a man or woman needs to be right with God when they trust him and follow him. We have a happy God who gave his Son for us out of love so that we might be brought into the family. And so we come back to the gospel. Every time we meet on a Sunday, we come to the Lord's table to remind ourselves that sinful as we are as we stand by the law, when we stand in Christ, we are forgiven and we're free by his Spirit working in us and through us. So we come to the table this morning. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take these symbols in remembrance and refreshment of all that he's done. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He shed his blood as the sacrifice for our sins. And he's invited us to take and do this in remembrance of him. If you've trusted him, he invites you to partake. If you've not trusted him, if you haven't come to the gospel of the happy God who gave his Son for you, then come, not to the table, but to Christ. We're going to sing together, and then we'll take the symbols together after they've been distributed. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior. We come in his name, thanking you that the judgment of the law has been passed, that what we could not do because we were too weak, you did, giving your Son as an offering for sin for us. You redeemed us from the curse of the law. We come to this table to give you thanks, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.